In thinking about this little phrase, we observe that it comes in the context of Paul willing to labour and to suffer reproach because he believes in certain things. He believes in the eternal profitability of godliness. If we back up the chapter a little bit there to the end of verse 7 and then on through verse 8 and 9, that really is the main point in these few verses. Godliness and how profitable it is to each one of us, both in this life and in the life that is to come. And Paul accepts that as a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. He believes it and he is willing to live it out in his life. And that one statement really is following on into the other, because verse 10 begins with the word "for." Because I believe this, then this is why I live in the fashion that I do. And he's bringing Timothy in here as well, and acknowledging that the same principles are found in Timothy's heart and life as well. "For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach." It's because Paul believes in these things that he is the man that he is, the labourer that he is, and willing to suffer reproach in the fashion that he is. He's convinced of these things. And there is that little principle. I'm sure you have observed it before. I've mentioned it before in preaching. That what you believe influences what you do. Everybody lives like that. There's not an individual in the world but lives by that principle. What you believe will then determine what you do. Faith impacts action. "We believe, therefore have we spoken," Paul said on one occasion. And he believes certain things. He believes these truths, and therefore he says, "This is why I labour and suffer reproach." Why is he willing to go to the lengths that he did? Why is he willing to languish in a prison for years? For no other reason than his allegiance to Jesus Christ. Why are there people today who are willing to do that? Suffering for Christ. Their lives are in danger, and their livelihoods and all that they have by way of earthly possessions are maybe in danger because of their allegiance to Christ. Why? Because they believe certain things, and they believe them to be true. They've accepted those things, and they're prepared to die for them. And Paul, as we know, was prepared to die for what he believed. And the Christian ought to be willing to do the very same. Willing to lose all for Christ, and willing to die for Christ as well. And then he brings in this statement at the end, because this is the reason why he is labouring and suffering reproach and taking the gospel to various places, particularly to places where the gospel has never been preached, that souls might be saved. Why? Because we trust in the living God who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, we have been seeking to understand the meaning of this statement, because it is a statement that challenges our thinking here as to what exactly does Paul mean. What does it mean that God is the Saviour of all men? And we highlighted the importance of doctrinal accuracy as well as other things in the work of God. But there is a place for doctrinal accuracy. Doctrine is important. As I say, what we believe influences our action, our conduct. So therefore, what we believe is important, and we need to be accurate in what we believe and understand as much as possible what it is that we believe. So it gives us an opportunity to underscore that point here, that we do need to have doctrinal accuracy. It's not ever right to say, well, it doesn't really matter. And if you have a general idea of doctrine and so on, that's good enough. Well, we should be precise in doctrine and accurate in what we say and what it is that we state that we believe. And it's a little reminder of that and an opportunity to underscore that point. Now, we highlighted a few things that it didn't mean, this statement that God is the Saviour of all men. It doesn't mean that he's going to ultimately save every human individual who's ever lived. That's what the universalist believes, and it's not true. It doesn't even need me to take you anywhere in the Word of God to prove that. You know the Bible well enough to know that that is not the case. Not everybody will be in heaven. there will be those who will be lost in their sins. So it doesn't mean that ultimately every human individual who's ever lived is going to be saved and brought to heaven. Neither does it mean that God somehow has an intention to save every human individual who has ever lived, but somehow his intention is frustrated. That doesn't do justice to the statement, never mind that it contradicts Scripture elsewhere, but it doesn't do justice to the statement because it says that he is the Saviour of all men. It doesn't say he wants to be or desires to be. No, the verse here, just taking the words as they are, says he is the Saviour of all men. It's a statement of truth, of fact. So we can't say, well, that he wants to be and somehow he's frustrated and we're reading something into this that is evidently not there. The words stand as they are and we must take them as they are and seek to understand them as they are. And I also took the opportunity the last time that we were thinking about this to highlight the fact that there are many words in Scripture that have altered their meaning in our English Bible, and it is important that we note them. Some of them are very important, some of them impact upon certain doctrines. As I pointed out to you, that one in Thessalonians that is really the proof text for those who believe that the Holy Spirit is going to be taken from the earth at some stage before, years before the Lord returns, and how that is not what that verse teaches at all. And yet that's the proof verse, the proof text that people turn to in 2 Thessalonians 2 to say that and to say that, oh, this is why I believe it. But that's not what that verse is saying. And if you understand the words, and we spend a little time with that word and others as well, highlighting this fact, because this has a bearing here in what we want to come to think about this morning, because we want to come on to consider, well, what does this mean? You've said what it doesn't mean. Well, what does it mean? Because that's really what we're wanting to get to. Well, as I say, that point generally that I was making the last time, that there are words that have undergone some change in their English use. They mean the same in the Bible as they ever did, but in our use of English. And remember, our Authorized Version, it was translated, well, 1611 was when it was first done, but it has undergone four editions thereafter, four edits where they changed and improved and altered and brought some other words up to date. So there has been an acknowledgement that in the past we hold to the Authorized Version because we believe it is the most accurate English translation. That's the reason why we hold to it. But we're not ashamed to say, yes, well, we acknowledge there are some words in our English Bible that you do need to be aware of that has slightly altered their meaning. And this is one of them, the word Saviour. Because we have narrowed down that meaning as to how we mean use the word Saviour compared to how it is used in the Bible. And that's really what I want to show you this morning and take you to a few verses that will highlight that. Because if you are asked, well, what does the word Saviour mean, or who does the word Saviour apply to? We would generally say, well, it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it means to be saved from your sins. That would be our automatic answer, and it would be correct. But as we notice the word in Scripture, it has a broader meaning than that. Yes, it certainly means Saviour, as in Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners from their sins. And what it means to be saved, that's a Bible word. Being saved is a Bible word, and we're not ashamed to use it, and we rejoice in the one who is the Saviour, and the only Saviour of sinners as well. There's no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ. We hold to that. That's not in question today amongst us, thankfully. But what we do need to be aware is that that word Saviour has a wider meaning in the Bible. A wider meaning in the Bible. Now, before we go looking at some of those verses, I do want you to go back to Romans chapter 12 there where we were reading. And I want you to pick up on a little phrase that appears in verse 6 that does remind us here. And I suppose it's a little reminder in all of our Bible interpretation and your own personal Bible reading when you come upon difficult portions. And Peter, remember, Peter acknowledged that there are some parts of Scripture difficult to understand. We don't hide from that. We believe the things that belong to salvation. In fact, it's in the Westminster Confession, in the chapter to do with the Word of God. We believe that the things relating to salvation are clear and plain. But we do not, again, hide from the fact there are things difficult to understand in the Bible. Why would there not be? We're the finite trying to understand the infinite. This is God's revelation of himself, the infinite God. And we who are finite, limited in our understanding, are coming and trying to understand the infinite and his ways and his purposes. Most certainly we're going to find things difficult to understand. That would be a most logical conclusion to come to when you think of the context in which we come as finite creatures. Never mind the fact that we're sinful and there is that root of sin in our hearts, an unbelieving spirit within us, a dullness of spiritual perception. There's a whole lot of other things we could add into it as well that feed into that truth. Yes, there's things difficult to understand in the Bible. And you might, as you will, read through your scriptures and you'll come to places and maybe you can immediately think of places, well, I read that maybe not all that long ago and I found it difficult. What exactly was being said there? So there are things, as I say, Peter actually uses those words in 2 Peter 3. He talks about Paul and Paul's writings and he acknowledges there's things difficult to understand in the scriptures. But in our understanding, in all our effort and our study that we put into understanding the Scriptures, there is a framework that we are to interpret the Scriptures within. And that's what I'm bringing you back to here. If you look at chapter 12 of Romans and the 6th verse, and it's speaking here about gifts that are given, various gifts, and the next number of verses highlight some of those various gifts, and with the reminder that not everybody has the same gift. Not every member of the body is the same. The body wouldn't function if every member was the same. There's many members of the body, different parts of the body and functions of the body, and it all comes together, fits together when it's healthy to work in the fashion that it ought to. And Paul is using that picture of the church and says there's many members in the church and they've all got different gifts. They've all got different gifts. There's something you can contribute to the work of God in this place. If God has brought you to this place and part of this work, then every one of us have got something to contribute. It's never a case of standing on the sidelines and saying, well, I've got nothing to do. I've got nothing I can contribute. That's not the case, Christian. The Bible teaches that we all have different gifts. And if we all had the same gift, it wouldn't be any good. There's different gifts that God has given for different callings. And we all are to contribute. And we all have the opportunity of contributing in that way. There's something for everyone to do. And if somebody's willing to do it, there's a work to do. There's always a lack of laborers. The Lord said that. And it's always the case in God's work. The laborers are few. Fields are white already unto harvest. The laborers are few. There's always something to do. So he's talking here about various gifts. But at the very first one here that he mentions in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace which is given to us, whether prophecy. So there's the first one. Now, the next little phrase doesn't appear with any of the other gifts, but it does appear with reference to this gift. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So those that have the gift of speaking, because it doesn't necessarily mean prophesy in the future, the word prophesy, preach, if we want to put it like that. Whoever preaches, whoever gets up to speak, whoever takes a meeting, in whatever form, be it the teaching office of the church, or in Sabbath school, Bible club, day school, nursing home meeting, whatever it is that somebody gets up to speak at. And they're going to open up the Word of God, and they're going to teach something out of the Scriptures. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, we are to speak according to the proportion of faith. The word proportion there is the word analogy, and it means one thing answering to another. It means it must fit within the parameters of what is accepted as truth. There is a system of truth that is taught in the Word of God and revealed to us. Truth does not change. Bible truth does not change. It's not that somebody comes along and says, oh, I have found something in the Bible nobody's ever seen before. That is not the case. That is not how we come to the Scriptures. That is not the purpose of searching the Scriptures. There is a system of truth. A system, the faith, and the definite article is here, although it is not in the English translation, but it is in the original, that you are to prophesy according to the proportion of the faith. So the faith is that system of truth that is revealed to us in Holy Scripture, handed down through us by the apostles and then in the written word, and we are to speak according to it. So whatever we understand a portion of Scripture to mean, it has to fit within the parameters of what has already been accepted to be Christian truth. And as I say, that doesn't appear in any of these other gifts. But it appears particularly here when it's referring to speaking, teaching the Word of God. So there is this system of truth. There are parameters. There are boundaries. There is a set mode that you are to follow when we interpret a passage. And therefore, when we come to a portion like 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, and it makes a statement like this: He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We already have a starting point as to how we're going to understand this. The first thing that we say to ourselves is, it has to fit within the proportion of faith. It has to fit within our understanding of this, because the Scripture is all one. It may have different human authors, but ultimately God is the author of the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by inspiration, and it is profitable. So whatever our understanding of this verse, this phrase in 1 Timothy 4 and 10 is, it has to fit within the proportion of faith. And if it doesn't, we're on the wrong track. I'm on the wrong track. So there is this system of truth that is already revealed in Scripture, accepted by Orthodox Christianity, and everything we understand the Bible to say fits within that. That doesn't give license, you see, then, to come with this idea, oh, I've found something here, nobody else has ever seen this in the world. And we get fixated on some particular interpretation, which has often happened with occults. I was mentioning there that Bible study for the young people on Saturday night. But that's how the cults start. Jehovah's Witnesses and Russellism started by Charles Taze Russell and his dislike of the doctrine of hell and eternal punishment. He was brought up in Orthodox circles, but he disliked the doctrine of hell. No, that's outside the proportion of faith. And that's why there's cults in the world and variations of what they claim to follow Christ and they're not, be they Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, whatever. They've interpreted the Scriptures outside the proportion of faith. So let's come then to think about this word Savior, because there is this narrowing of meaning today. As I say, we use it to refer to the Savior, rightly so, that he's the Savior of sinners. That's what the second part of the verse is saying. And we'll think about that another time as well. But it's this other reference. Because in the Word of God, the word Savior is used to refer to physical deliverance. Physical deliverances. First of all, let me give you three variations of this. The judges in Israel were called saviors. Take Othniel, the very first judge, Judges chapter 3, verse 9. And it says there, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Well, where's the word Savior there? Well, in our English Bible, if you look at that verse, Judges chapter 3, verse 9, the verb and the noun deliver, raised up a deliverer, and then who delivered them, that is exactly the same word that is used, for example, in Isaiah 43 and verse 3, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." It's just a different English word. And further down that chapter, Isaiah 43, "I am the Lord, beside me there is no Savior." The word deliverer, because that's what it means, is exactly the same word in the Old Testament language. So Caleb's younger brother, Othniel, was a savior. And if we want to say it, a savior with a lowercase s, sometimes the word savior is printed with a capital S, indicating it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes it's translated and written in our English Bible by a lowercase s, a lesser savior, but a savior nonetheless. So all of the judges were saviors. And we know that they delivered the people from the afflictions of their enemies, the physical afflictions of the enemies. They couldn't deliver them from their sins. No, Othniel and none of those other judges could ever deliver a single one of the Israelites from their sins. But what they did deliver them from was from their enemies, be they the Philistines or some of the other nations round about that came, sent by the Lord to chasten Israel because of their sins. And then they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord would raise them up a deliverer. Judges 3 verse 10, it says that of Othniel, that he judged Israel, went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. It was a physical, temporal deliverance of the nation from their troubles. Othniel couldn't affect anything in their hearts. He couldn't affect anything. He couldn't do anything in their heart. He was a man raised up of God to lead them against their enemies with the help of the Lord and defeat their enemies and drive the enemy out of the land. But Othniel couldn't do anything for their spiritual condition. But Othniel was called a savior or a deliverer. And so were all the judges. So what we understand is that this word savior then can have the meaning of being delivered from temporal troubles and temporal afflictions. The Bible uses this term of an ungodly man. So we thought about it in relation to a good man like Othniel and the judges. But go over to 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 5. And you find here that it's used of an ungodly man. One of those ungodly kings. 2 Kings chapter 13. And we'll take verse 5 of that chapter. 2 Kings 13. And the fifth verse, it says, "The Lord gave Israel a savior," and here is the word translated in our English Bible as savior, lowercase s, a small savior, a lesser savior. "The Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time." Well, who's he talking about? He's not talking about Elisha, who prophesied this time of deliverance. But it's not Elisha that is in view. It's the king's son. There's a man Jehoahaz here, who is the king. You'll go back up to verse 1, and you'll see his name mentioned. He's Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu. And if you follow down, Jehoahaz is mentioned there in verse 4. He besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, and the Lord gave Israel a savior. And if we go down the chapter, a little bit. First of all, to verse 9. It says, Jehoah has slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his stead. So there you're introduced to his name, this man Joash. Verse 10, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 16 years. So he had the shorter form of the name and a longer form. He's Joash or Jehoash. But if we come down to verse 25 of the chapter, here's the deliverance mentioned. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities, which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recover the cities of Israel. Now this is what Elisha had prophesied. Remember, the man had gone to Elisha and Elisha told him to get the bow, and Elisha put his hands on the bow and shot the arrow out and then told him to strike the ground. And he told him first of all that it was the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And he rebuked the king because he only smote the ground three times. And he said, you should have smitten the ground far more. You would have had a complete deliverance. And because you only did it three times, you're only going to defeat the enemy three times. That's what you read there in verse 25. He's the Savior, but he's an ungodly wretch if you read his life. So this word Savior is used of an ungodly man. Now we can understand it maybe being used of Othniel and the judges. They were great men, godly men, men raised up of God. But here it's spoken of in the context of an ungodly man bringing deliverance to Israel, and how the Lord was merciful and gave deliverance to Israel. And then we can go on a step further and notice that this word is used of a multitude of individuals. It's used in the plural. Turn over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. And it's verse 27 of Nehemiah chapter 9. And there's a little review of Israel's history in this chapter. And we come down to verse 27. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 27. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vex them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, plural, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. I would say that's a pretty key verse in understanding 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, that little phrase, who is the Savior of all men? Because here is the fact that's used of multiple individuals, raised up of God. That's acknowledged there. So they're raised up of God. So be they the judges, be they an ungodly man like Joash or Jehoash that we've been thinking about. They're saviors in a lesser sense, lower case S's. Yeah, all the time we acknowledge there's one Savior from sinners. But then we discover this word Savior is used in another way, a broader way in the Bible, to deliver from physical trouble. And in light of that, to try to get a little closer understanding, application of, well, what does this word in 1 Timothy 4, phrase 1 Timothy 4:10 mean? I want you to think of this. I'll read the verses here. I just want you to consider this, because we've already established this point that it can be used of various individuals. But for example, in Psalm 106:21, it says, they forget God their Savior, lower case S. They forget God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Now, it's referring to the physical deliverance out of the land of Egypt on the night of the Passover, when they came out of bondage and delivered from the slavery of the Philistines. But remember, you think about the people who came out. The Bible describes them as a mixed multitude. There were people in them who went to hell. That great multitude, at least 2.5 million people it is reckoned. At least 2.5 million people came out of Egypt on the night of the Passover and the Exodus. When you look at the numbers of men and add a wife, and even if you add in one child, you're already 2.5 million people. There was at least 2.5 million people that came out of Israel, out of Egypt on the night of the Exodus. There were a mixed multitude. There were people among them who were unbelievers, and yet God is spoken of as their Saviour. Paul, making commentary of that group of individuals who came out of Egypt, it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So there were those who were brought out of Egypt and God was their Saviour. In the sense, he delivered them from physical troubles, their temporal trials, their temporal afflictions. They were in bondage to the Philistines. God brought them out. But there were some of them that God slew in the wilderness. Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and those all that joined with them. Those three men that rebelled against Moses and against Aaron, that the earth opened up and they went down alive into the pit. God took certain of them down into hell. He cut them off. But he was their Saviour in a sense, in that he had delivered them from Egypt in the first place. So I trust that I've shown you enough verses this morning from the Scriptures that underscore this point. This word can have a broader meaning. And when we come to a phrase like, "He is the Saviour of all men," we are to understand there, yes, he is the Saviour of all men, in that he delivers even the ungodly at times from their troubles. He delivers the ungodly even at times from their troubles. Men who are going, and women who are going to hell, God delivers them from troubles. God is... We'll bring it up to date in the application to our own times and our own lives here. God is doing that every day, Christian, delivering the ungodly from their troubles. If God was to take his restraining hand off this world would be in greater chaos than it is. There is a chaos that is the result of sin, but God restrains evil. He restrains the work of the devil in this world today and has done every day. This world would descend into an absolute chaos. There would be no form of government. Government is of God, remember? Government, the very concept of the rule of law is of God. And God has sustained that in this world for the good of his creatures. If he was to take his hand away from that, this land, this world would end up in chaos. A far greater extent. Sometimes we see a little bit of that in some countries that are unstable and governments fall and there is no respect for the rule of law, and you see something of the utter chaos and poverty and economic decline that follows a nation that ends up in such a situation. God has his hand upon this world and he's preserving men and women in this world who are unsaved and who are destined to hell. There is a sense in which he is the Saviour of all men. Now, our hyper-Calvinistic friends mightn't like that, but let it be so. We believe in what's called common grace, that there are blessings that sinful humanity enjoys short of salvation in this world. The most basic of them, Matthew 5:45 tells us, is the rain that falls from heaven and the sun. God brings the sun up every day. You and I couldn't live without light and heat. This world couldn't live without light and heat. There would be no life on it. That's why there is life upon this planet. It's because it's got sun, it's got light and heat. There are mercies that God bestows upon this world generally. But then if we think particularly about the statement here, that he's the Saviour of men. We're thinking about him delivering them from trouble. And maybe we can go back to our unsaved days and think about times when God put us, spurred you in your foolishness. You're on your road, the road to hell. You were in your sins. You didn't have a thought of God, but God had a thought of you. There are many deliverances that God gives to individuals who are unsaved. And some of them, other will never be saved. You see, God could cut off every human being and send them to hell like he did the angels that sinned. God could have done that with sinful humanity. He purposed not to. He purposed to preserve them in life. If God took his hand of this world, death would reign far more than it does. Death would reign far more than it does. God preserves. He is the Savior of all men in that lesser sense that he preserves. He's preserved many's an individual alive. The very fact that they're still alive and hearing the gospel and given opportunity to repent is a mercy. Is God being the Savior of all men? There's some of them will harden their heart and they'll shake their fist in God's face and they'll never believe. But God has spared them. He didn't cut them off. He could have. He could have dealt with all of humanity as he dealt with the angels that sinned. And it tells us that they were swept out of heaven, swept down into hell, reserved in chains, it says. Everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. No preserving of angels. Now God could have dealt with this world and humanity as he dealt with the angels, but he didn't. He didn't. He preserved this world. And there's many an unsaved person God has preserved. He's kept them alive. He's kept them alive. He's given them a measure of health and strength. Maybe even more than somebody who's a child of God, who's afflicted with health problems every day of their life and has been maybe for a good part of their life. And there's someone, and they're sailing on rebellious against God, and it doesn't seem as if they have a care in the world. That just happened by chance. Or is God showing his goodness? You see, there's not a single individual in hell or who will be in hell who'll ever turn around to God and say, you treated me badly. Because God is going to show them what he has done for them. I have preserved you. I kept you out of hell. I gave you this, that, and the other thing multiple times and in multiple measure. Is it any wonder the Bible says every mouth shall be stopped? When sinners stand before God in the judgment, because they're going to start to realize God's mercy, God's goodness to them, in preserving them and keeping them alive for as long as he did, and giving opportunity. There's that little verse over in Revelation in one of the letters. It's Revelation 3, and one of the letters there that was written to those churches where God said, I give her space to repent. That's God being the Savior of all men, giving people space to repent. And God gives unsaved today space to repent. He gives them the privilege of maybe being brought up in the gospel or hearing the gospel. Maybe a family member is saved, a work colleague saved, a neighbor is saved who witnesses to them. The Lord's preserving them and giving them opportunity to get right with God. And it'll all be held against them. It's all down in record. God's going to hold it against them. And call them to be accountable for what he has given them. No, he most certainly is the Savior of all men. Not in the sense of taking everyone to heaven, because that evidently doesn't happen. But in preserving sinners and blessing them, he most certainly does. And surely, there's that little note in Scripture, take heed lest he also spare not thee. If you're unsaved today under the sound of my voice, take heed. It's a serious thing for God to preserve you and give you opportunity to be saved and then not come to Christ. That's a serious thing. Take heed. Take heed.